Did you hear the news? Paul wrote a letter, and we're going to read it today in the assembly. Now try to imagine that you are a member of the church at Thessalonica in the first century, and word is circulating throughout the membership. Did you hear? Paul wrote us a letter, and they're going to read it today. They're going to read it during the services. Paul had told them in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27, I charge you that you read this epistle before all the holy brethren. And so this was the time. Now, you're in the first century, so you don't have a cell phone to take notes with or an iPad to follow along with. In fact, in the first century, in the early AD 50s, approximately when you would have received this epistle, you don't even have the convenience of a notebook and a pen. And so, no audio recording, no video recording. If you know this letter from Paul is about to be read, would you be tuned in and listening very, very carefully, trying to capture every single nuance of the letter? Wouldn't you be really captivated by every word? And as the letter is read, what conclusions do you draw? Now, one of the reasons you're so excited about receiving this epistle is that just about the time you were really getting to know Paul, things got so hot and heavy as far as opposition is concerned that you all had to take Paul and Silas and send them away by night to Berea. And they didn't stay. Paul didn't stay there long before he had to go to Athens. And so just about 3 weeks or so, he was there three Sabbath days and perhaps a little longer. And you've grown close to him. And you know, I think about that, and my wife and I were privileged in the year 2013 to go to London to do mission work for 1 week. 1 week. And brethren, when we got on that plane, we both cried. And I said, if I hadn't just accepted a new role at the school, I'm not so sure I wouldn't be raising support to become a missionary here. We fell in love with those brethren in London in just 1 week. Imagine 3 weeks or almost a month of constant togetherness, togetherness, togetherness. And Paul had so much to offer to them. They wanted to learn from him. They loved him dearly already. And he had grown to love them just like that. As a matter of fact, as you're listening that day to the epistle being read in your hearing, you cannot help but pick up on how much Paul longs to be together again. In fact, as you imagine sitting there listening to someone read these words, you hear words like this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And then you hear this later in the epistle. Paul mentions in verse 10 that he and the others had been, quote, night and day praying exceedingly what? That we might see your face. We want to be together again. We want to see your face and perfect what's lacking in your faith. Now, our prayer is that God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ will direct our way unto you. And then you are encouraged to learn that Paul had heard about how much you wanted to be with him. Because earlier in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentioned how he couldn't take it anymore. He had to send Timotheus to you to find out how you were doing. Are you growing in the faith? Is everything okay? Is Satan getting a foothold in the door? Is he able to direct you away from God? And then you read this or hear this read. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Paul really loves us, and we really love him. I wish we could be together. I wish we could be together again very, very soon, and much longer this time than we were able to be together last time. But since that can't happen just now, What can you focus upon? Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul has made this clear in verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. There is something we can do to comfort one another in the meantime. As we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what can we do in the meantime? First thing we can do together is remember that we've been gathered together by the Father into Christ. The very first words that Paul wrote to them included a mention of the fact that they were the called out. They were the church of the Thessalonians. Where were they located? In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here they are realizing we are part of a family that's been born again, as we sometimes sing. We are in the church. We're the called out people of God. Now, I want you to know that God has always been in the gathering business. He's always been in the gathering business. Gathering people together is His whole focus. I could say without too much fear of contradiction that really the story of the Bible is the story of how God planned to gather men together in Christ. In fact, if you'll notice with me Ephesians chapter 1, we'll come back to Thessalonians in a moment, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, look at this language of Scripture here. What's the whole point? Paul tells the church at Ephesus the following, that God in the dispensation of the fullness of times, verse 10 of Ephesians 1, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, I hearken back in my mind to Genesis 12. Abraham, your seed is someday going to lead to the one that will bless all families of the earth. And then, okay, now we're waiting and we're watching the Polaroid develop throughout the Old Testament. Slowly but surely, it's coming into focus. And what do we see? This seed of Abraham would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. But watch the last part of verse 10 of Genesis 49. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I'm coming to gather men into one body. And that is Jesus. He's the one who sprang out of Judah, according to Hebrews 7:14. And you remember how in Matthew 23:37, He looked at those folks. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest the others." He says, "How many times I would have gathered you together as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. I wanted to gather you, but you wouldn't be gathered." I read in my Bible in John chapter 11 and verse number 51 and 52 an interesting statement that is made here. You remember Jesus was going to bring all sheep into one fold, chapter 10 of John. And then in John 11, you'll notice the statement that is made there in verse number 49. One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all. Consider it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." God is a gatherer. And as you're one of the Thessalonians listening to the epistle being read that day in your hearing, you are reminded of what it is that led to your being gathered into that body. Paul mentions to them in verse 5 of chapter 1, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." He told them in verse 6, they'd received the word in much affliction. And then you read in verses 9 and 10 how they had turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait. To wait for what? To wait for the ultimate gathering day. To wait for the day when the Son would come back from heaven and gather together His family, not for just a while on earth, but to gather us together forever. And they're looking forward to that day already. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and verse number 9, Paul says in the last part of that verse, "We preached unto you the gospel of God." And then later in verse 10 he says, God has shown you, or we've behaved ourselves among you that believe. And then notice in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, remember when you received the word of God, you didn't receive it as the word of men, you received it as it actually is, the word of God, the truth. And he mentions there in verse number 14 that they had become followers of the churches of God. And then later in 2 Thessalonians, when they got another epistle from Paul at a later time, this certainly would have been also made known to them and read in their hearing. And what do we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14? He wants them to hearken back to the day when God chose them to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He called you by our gospel for what? What purpose? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is something we can never experience in its fullness here on earth. It's glorious to be together today. And we experience a day of togetherness every first day of the week when we come together to worship God, which has the same Greek word incidentally used that is also used to refer to some of these gathering together statements we've already read and one we're going to read in a moment. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you will, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Here's the statement. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, He's loved us. He's given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. As you're sitting there listening to these words, aren't you getting excited about how much you have in Christ? So number one, your day of togetherness can't happen just yet as far as eternal togetherness with Christ and Paul and others who've gone on before, but you can indeed remember the day you are gathered together in Christ in the church. Number two, you've suffered together. Paul is apparently tuned in to what's going on in your lives because as he writes to you about what you've been through, he mentions in verse number 6, you've received the word in much affliction. And then you read in chapter 2 and verse 2 that Paul said, we know what that's like. We experienced some of the shameful treatment there at Philippi, and we were bold to speak to you the gospel of God. And then verse 14 of this chapter, he says, in the middle of the verse, ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. I know you're suffering. Now you see, this is something that's quite frankly imaginary to us at this point in time because we haven't really experienced it like they did. Try to put yourself in first century sandals of the Thessalonians and you're being persecuted in ways that you and I have never experienced. Wouldn't you be longing for a better place if that was the case? I just want to go to a place where I don't hurt anymore, where my loved ones aren't taken from me anymore, where I'm not suffering anymore. Paul, do you know anything about this suffering? Yes. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother, our minister of God, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you, establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith that no man should be moved by these afflictions. It's very possible that some who are here today wouldn't be here today if they knew that being here today would bring physical persecution potentially into their lives. There are others, you'd be here no matter what. I'd like to think I would be one of those here no matter what. The Thessalonians, they knew what it was to be hurting. And in verse number 4, Paul says, remember what we told you when we were with you? That we should suffer tribulation. And sure enough, it happened, didn't it? It came to pass, as you know personally about this persecution that is being experienced. Don't you long for a place where you can go and be together and not worry about having to be assaulted by those who are out to get you? That's what Paul wanted them to look forward to. And in the second epistle that he wrote them, things hadn't gotten much better as far as their persecution. I want you to notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and please zoom in on verse 4. Paul says this to them, "We ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in," notice, "all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." There were still faithful brethren there experiencing persecutions, plural, tribulations, plural. And he says, you know, this is a manifest token of the fact that God's going to be a righteous God, and he's going to give you the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that what? Trouble you. And I'm just asking, who troubled you on your way here this morning? Who tried to prevent you from coming to worship God this morning? Who's going to be outside waiting with weapons to punish you for worshiping God this morning? We don't know anything about that at this point in our country's history. I hope we never do. But I know that they certainly knew what it was like to hurt. And he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. So that, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, be aware of the fact that God knows you're hurting. God knows you're hurting. I remember when our firstborn child, Daniel, came into this world, he had the worst case of colic that I wouldn't say that the world's ever seen, but we'd rank him right up there near the top, okay? I remember my wife going to the doctor and saying, look, you either give me something or give him something because I don't know what to do. I had this one particular bounce, and if I did that bounce, he wouldn't cry. I was in the best physical shape of my life during that time period, because the moment I quit bouncing him, that's the moment he started squalling, and I mean screaming, and he has a set of lungs on him. I remember my wife holding him and patting him on the back and simply saying over and over again, Mama knows. Mama knows. And he was too young to understand the meaning of that then, but I'm sure he felt the warmth of it. God knows that you're hurting. God knows what you're going through. And no, we haven't been persecuted by some government official or anything of that nature at this point. But I'm not oblivious to the fact that we've got some hurting folks in an audience of this size. Is there anyone troubled here today? Is there anyone hurting here today that's lonely? That's hurting because the doctor said, yes, the results are back. It is malignant. It is aggressive. We're going to have to treat it aggressively. Is there anyone here that has just walked to an open grave within the last few weeks or months? And as you walked away from that open grave and you went back to your house, the dishes are all returned to the church building, and now, day by day, you try to navigate through a lonely life that you've never experienced before. You're troubled and you're hurting. Does God know, yes or no? He knows. Is there anything to look forward to? Yes. And my friends, that brings me to the next observation we want to make this morning. These individuals knew that they needed to get people ready for what was coming next in the future. And that's why, to their credit, not only had they suffered together with Paul, one of the reasons they'd suffered together is because they had labored together to promote the gospel of Christ. In your Bible there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what does the Bible say there in verse number 3? Paul says, I remember without ceasing. We usually remember 1 Thessalonians as being the pray without ceasing book. It's got that phrase, pray without ceasing, in it. But you know what? There's another without ceasing in this book. He says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing. What do you remember without ceasing, Paul? your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. I know that you're doing all that you can to spread the word. In fact, look at verse 8 of this first chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. And I'm just asking, how many of us in the local congregations where we worship are known for being a congregation that is spreading the word far and wide, and we're doing all we can to sound out the word, to sound it out to a world that needs it so desperately? They were like that. And you know, the Apostle Paul had been a great example to them. He had taught them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that you spread the gospel even when times are tough. You remember he mentions in verse 2, at Philippi we were shamefully entreated. And I mentioned this the other night in the breakout session that I was conducting. And the next day, after he and Silas had been beaten in a Philippian jail and had been beaten with many stripes, you recall, the next day Paul said, I retire from preaching. No, he didn't. In Acts 14, they stoned him and left him for dead. And the next day, he retired from preaching. No, he didn't. He's up and at it again. So they look at Paul and they say, this man never quits. No matter what happens, he just keeps pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. I want to be like him. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul would say. And certainly they had a sterling example in Paul as to what kind of work ethic. I tell our students at the School of Preaching, I said, you better have a good work ethic. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul, do you have a good work ethic? He says, you remember, brethren, and as you're sitting there in the assembly and you're hearing this read, you can remember. You're remembering back to certain episodes in the time that Paul was with you when he showed the following. You remember, brethren, our labor, travail. We poured our hearts into this work. Laboring night and day because we didn't want to be chargeable unto any unto you. We preached the gospel of God to you, he says, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And you'll notice there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8, look at what it says in this passage of Scripture. Neither did we eat any man's bread. This is 2 Thessalonians 3, 8. Paul says, we didn't eat your bread for nothing. No. What did we do? We wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, I'm just asking a question. I'm not making an accusation, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard brethren lament the lack of growth in the Lord's church today? Yes. In some places, more so than others. Have you ever heard people think, well, you know what it's going to take to get folks to come to services, we're going to have to come up with a gimmick and get them in the door. And I know of a church, I wish I were making this up, I know of a church that thought the secret to getting a big crowd is to announce by flyers and posters that one of the worldwide wrestling federation heroes was going to actually be at services that morning. So everyone come, and you can meet him. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And we're lifting up Christ to draw the world unto him. We don't need to come up with gimmicks. Now, I'm not talking about methods that are wise and worthy to employ. I'm not talking about certain things, but I'm saying if we think it's just going to take some kind of gimmick to get them in the door, let me tell you something. If it requires a gimmick to get them in the door, you're going to have to come up with a better gimmick to keep them inside those doors. So what do we need? Preach the word. Let the world know that there is a God in heaven, that He sent His only begotten Son to be the Savior of the world, and that if we'll follow Him and obey the gospel, we can be added to His church, live for Him here so that we can live with Him there. And this word, Paul, you just preached the word, didn't you? Yes. How did that work? It worked every time I did it. One place or no, not every soul obeyed the gospel. Jesus warned us in the parable of the sower that not everyone's going to say yes to the gospel. But every place that Paul went where there was good soil and he sowed the seed, God provided the increase. Does that still work? They had labored together to spread the gospel of Christ. And now to the final part of this. They would someday get to be together with Christ and with one another forever. It would be a perpetual day of togetherness. Yes, I'm reminded that there's only one reason Paul could know that this day of togetherness would be available for him and the Thessalonians in the future, and that is that he knew that Jesus had made this day of togetherness possible. And with that in mind, I want to show you some things Jesus said to his apostles as he left them. And you talk about hard. Jesus, after spending every day, not 3 weeks with some people, he spent almost 3 years on a daily basis with the apostles in his ministry. And now he has to leave them. He has to say goodbye. In John chapter 13, here's what you read. Was Jesus affected by this departure and going back to the Father? Sure, he was excited to go back to the Father, but what did that entail? It entailed him leaving those whom he'd become very close with on earth. In John 13, 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them. And he had to tell them something that I know was hard for them to hear. Look at verse 33 of John 13. Little children, why would he use that phrase? They weren't children. He's using this phrase as a tender fatherly type phrase to say, now I know this is going to be hard. He's using it as a term of endearment and tender affection. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. But he says, you're going to seek me. And as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you, you won't be able to come where I'm going, at least not right now. Simon Peter in verse 36 says, well, Lord, where are you going? Tell us where you're going. Jesus said, well, whither I go, you cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And that would be true both in the manner of death, in one sense, crucifixion, but it would also be more true that Peter would get to go and be with Christ and with the Father. And you'll notice in verse 37, Peter says, well, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And you remember, Jesus said, well, the cock won't crow until you've denied me 3 times. And then we often make the chapter break here because that's what the ones who chapterized and versified the Bible did for us. And it's convenient to have chapters and verses, but sometimes obscures the thought. Right on the heels of the statement in verse 38 is this statement. Don't make a chapter break here. Peter, he says, you're going to deny me thrice. What kind of shockwaves do you think that sent through Peter and the others? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and, he's a gatherer, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he would tell them in this passage of Scripture that they would be able to actually come to him. He was going to the Father, verse 12. Verse 19 of John 14, he says, yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But watch. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also. This is not the end, it's a means to an end. I'm not leaving you once and for all. I'm leaving you as far as earthly association is concerned. I'm going back to the Father, but guess what? In verse number 28, he says, you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, and that's a wonderful thing. My Father's greater than I, and you're going to get to experience what it's like to be in his presence someday too. And I read in John chapter 16 the following statement. I want you to notice in verse 16 of John 16. A little while, and you won't see me. And again, a little while, you shall see me. Because I go to the Father. And you talk about tender words. The disciples are trying to figure out what all this means. What is this? They're talking among themselves. What is this little while you'll not see me, a little while you will see me because I go to the Father? What's all that about? They're trying to figure it all out. What is this that he says, a little while? We can't tell what he's saying. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him. So he said, are you talking about what it means? Verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He says, you want an illustration of how sorrow can turn into joy so rapidly? A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hours come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she doesn't remember the anguish anymore. She's staring into the face of her baby, and she has joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. We named our son Michael, after Michael Savage, not the radio commentator, but a young man in Knoxville, Tennessee. When I moved there to begin work with the church there in Knoxville, Mike and his brother Jeff were on my list of folks I wanted to reach out to. They were wayward members of the church. They were both restored. Mike's wife, Elena, became a Christian before they became married. And then Mike came to me and he said, the doctors have been treating me for an infection. They now say it's cancer. And I married him when he was age 24. And I preached his funeral when he was age 26. And one reason we named our son after him is because Mike had a great attitude. His idea was, I'm leaving this place and I'm going to get to go to a better place. I'm going to fight as hard as I can to be here with my wife, but if I leave here, I'm going to a better place. And I will tell you something, dear friends, right about the time that Mike got this news, Howard Stern, the shock jock, had just signed a $100 million contract to be able to spew his filth out over the airwaves without penalty or consequence. And so I was looking at this man living high on the lap of luxury, and here is a Christian man who's dying and clinging to life, and it affected me. And then I remembered, sometimes now in this life we have sorrow. Did the Thessalonians know anything about sorrow? Yes. But their sorrow would someday be turned into joy. And my friends, that's why every single chapter of the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians contains allusions to his coming, and here's how I want to close. I just want you to imagine that you're a Thessalonian, one of the brethren, and you hear these words. Chapter 1:10, wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Chapter 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God, who's called you unto his kingdom and glory. And verses 19 and 20, what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. You're our glory and our joy. And then in chapter 3:13, Paul's prayer is that God would establish their hearts unblameable in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his holy ones. And then you read in chapter 4, of course, what was read so well in your hearing a while ago. You want to know about your loved ones who died? I understand that. Good news. They didn't go out of existence. Brethren, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. I want you to know, and I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord, that someday the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, watch this now, with them to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be together. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be together forever. And that, my friends, is the very thing that keeps us going on difficult days, to know that there's going to be a gathering together. I'll close with this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice verse 1, if you will, please. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and watch this, our gathering together unto him. What is the second coming? It's gathering together day. You see, in just a few hours, Lord willing, I'll be with my physical family on earth again. I've missed them. I'll be together again, Lord willing. But I won't be able to be with you. Not for now. And I've grown to already, in just a short time I've been here, grow to love you very, very much. I want to ask you something. Will there ever be a time when all the Christian people we love can all be together forever? Yes. In the meantime, a patient waiting for Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. We're waiting with endurance for the day when he comes back and he receives us unto himself forevermore. Now, you can't be a part of that together day if you've not been planted together with him in the likeness of his burial and resurrection. Romans chapter 6 says we're buried together with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the glory of from death to the newness of life, to the glory of God the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. And so I know that the togetherness I seek is mirrored in some way every Sunday when I come together. Here we are together, and it says the disciples came together to break bread. Acts chapter 20. And you know, it's interesting that that together, gathered together phrase was used in Acts chapter 4 to describe what kings of this earth did, what rulers of this earth did as they gathered together to plot against God's anointed one. But they didn't realize that their gathering together meeting was to facilitate the gathering together mission of Christ. And he would, by his blood, gather us together in one body by the cross, Ephesians 2 and verse 16, so that we're no longer far off, we're near. I want that. Don't you? What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And he takes me by the hand And he leads me to the promised land. What a day. Glorious day. That will be. Are you ready for that day? If you are, I would not try to talk you into responding just out of sheer emotion. If you're not, I would beg and plead and do whatever I could to say, don't miss out on this. Don't miss out on this gathering. One of the saddest pictures you'll ever see in the Bible are the five foolish virgins who were originally a part of the gathered group, who are suddenly on the outside knocking because they didn't sufficiently prepare for the trip to the groom's house where they would enjoy the festivities. They didn't have enough oil for their lamps. They couldn't be on the street without a lighted lamp. And so here they have to go buy oil, and by then the door shut, it's too late. I don't want you to miss out on the ultimate gathering together feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't want you to miss it. If you'll hear the Word of God and believe that it's true and that Jesus Christ really is who He claimed to be. John 8:24 says, if you don't, you'll die in your sins. If you'll repent of your sins, as all men everywhere commanded to do by the God of heaven, Acts 17:30. And what would make you want to repent? The goodness of God leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. If you'll be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:9-11, we'd love to see you immersed into Christ today, planted together, raised together, so that you can someday live together. That's what it's all about. And we want you to know, if you've already been planted and raised, but you are in the far country of sin, the prodigal was once again together with his father when he came to himself. And the father didn't say, you're no longer welcome here, get out. He said, I'm glad we're together again. And God would love to be together again with you in fellowship. As together we stand and sing, the song's about to begin. Your decision is also about to begin. As together we stand and sing, won't you please?